We will be reading today in James chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 13 through verse 18. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of his truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Be seated. In our previous message, we noted that God is not the author of evil. He is not the tempter. Satan is the tempter. And our lusts, stemming from our sin nature that remains in us, is the inherent problem, James tells us. We can easily fall prey to temptation, the Bible says, because we are weak. This is why we continually pray, the Scripture says, that we not be in situations whereby we can be tempted. That's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We know the Scripture has said, Jesus says, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh indeed is weak. James wants his readers to fully understand that God is on their side. God is not the author of evil. God does not send trials to us to drive us away from Him, but He sends trials to us to enable us to further trust in Him. And He sends trials so that we'll be strengthened. We noted that in verse 4 of chapter 1, that the purpose of trials is to produce perseverance. Endurance, in other words. So that going through that experience, that our faith might be proven to be genuine. That's why God puts us through these things. God gives us trials that we might learn to fully trust in Him. And you probably have learned that from personal experience, have you not? When God has permitted you to go through trials. And if you've gone through them the way God wants you to go through them, you have emerged stronger in character. You have realized that our whole life is dependent upon Him. And that is what God designed it for it to be. In verse 16, we see that James tells his readers to continually not be deceived. Now, what way would they be deceived here? So why is he commanding them not to be deceived? Well, they would begin to think, especially if they go through trials, as these Christians were going through, they were being persecuted for the faith, as we have seen. When we go through these situations, there is a tendency maybe for us to think, is God really there? Is God the sustainer of us? Is He in control of every situation? If He's in control, why do these things happen to us? The Christian would be tempted to think that way. And James says, don't be deceived. And in this way, he says, don't be deceived to think that God is the source of these temptations that come to you. And he says, he's seeking to assure them that this is not the case. God's not the one who is the source of the temptation as such. And he seeks to demonstrate to them how they can get through these things by showing them the very character of God. Because in understanding the character of God, you and I will be able to endure whatever comes to us. Now, there are some Christians during their trials that might come to question the providence of God. Maybe you've done that. Question, is God really? Yeah, I know He's in charge, but it doesn't look like it at times because things are going so bad. And there would be that temptation. And James wants to remind them, God's not the author. And when God puts you through them, it's to demonstrate the genuineness of your faith. And He's going to tell us how to endure it. So if God is the Almighty, and some Christians think, well, if He's Almighty and if He's all-powerful and He's all-seeing, why does He allow tragedies to happen? Why does He allow calamities to take place? Why doesn't He intervene? Why doesn't He intervene and stop people from killing one another? Now, of course, the non-Christian often likes to bring this up. Not too long ago, I had a non-Christian bring this up to me. Surely God will not allow the little innocent children of the world to suffer, to starve to death, or be swept away by a torrential flood. And that's their argument. As if that's an excuse for not believing in God. And what they're saying is, they're wondering, is God in control of things? And if He's in control of things, then how do we explain these calamities that are part of the natural world, I mean this world that we have to go through? I can remember several years back in Atlanta when the church used to be in Dunwoody and a tornado came through about a mile from the church and it did some serious devastation in the community there. And I remember I was working on a house for this lady in she knew that I was a minister and things, and she said, well, surely God wasn't in this. It happened in Dunwoody. And I said, what makes you think that He wasn't? I said, are you aware of what the Bible says? And we're going to look at the verse here a little bit later. I had to enlighten her that God brings calamities. Well, that was a new revelation to her. And so, but this is a problem that people think. How do we explain these things that happen to us? Well, rather than question the sovereignty and the providence of God, James wants to direct his readers to understand the true state of affairs. James directs his readers to give attention to who God is and what God gives. And the most important thing that you and I could ever do is to understand what the Bible reveals about the nature of God. We must come to understand it is God who controls the universe. It is God who holds our lives in the palm, as it were, of His own hands. God is in charge. He in control. And in understanding God, we come to understand ourselves and the universe that He governs. We come to understand that every truth that comes from God, that He is in charge. We live in His universe. We live by His laws that govern His universe. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, who at the time was the head of the greatest empire in the world, God had to teach him that lesson when He made him like a madman crawling around in the grass for 7 years. And there we see in Daniel 4. Well, let's turn to Daniel 4 and you'll see that great confession of Nebuchadnezzar. God had to humble him. Look at Daniel chapter 4. And look at verse 34 through 35. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are as counted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what hast thou done? He speaks from personal experience. Because 7 years prior to that, he was on the Great Wall of Babylon. And it says his heart was filled with pride. He says, look at what my hands have done. And it says before he even got it completely out of his mouth, God says, Nebuchadnezzar, I shall make you like a madman until you understand what he does end up confessing. No, I do all things. I am in charge, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm in control, not you. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn it the hard way. Sometimes we have to learn it the hard way. We live in God's universe. His laws govern His universe. And as we've been seeing in Isaiah, If we defy the living God, then He will judge us accordingly. Now, what James wants us to remember is that we got to always concentrate upon the character of God. Now, verse 17, he states one of that crucial aspects of the nature of God that he wants his readers to understand who are going through these trials. He says to them that God is good. It says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. The point here is, God is a good God. He is not the source of evil. He is not the author of evil. He is the opposite of evil. He is very God of very God. He is light. And in Him, as 1 John says, there is no darkness whatsoever. God is the fountain of all that is good in this world. Jesus says that God, that He is good even to the wicked. There we see in Matthew, He brings out the fact that when God sends rain, and when He has the sun rise, it doesn't just rise on our house, and it doesn't just rain on our house. It says that the wicked, that God sends the rain and allows the sun to rise on the wicked's house and land. And so they, as the byproduct of God's blessings to us, it says God is good even to them. So if God is good, then why are there calamities? Well, they are there for our instruction. That's why they come. Mark it. God is the original, the ultimate originator of all things that happen by His decretive will and by His permissive will. What do we mean by those two terms? By God's decretive will, we mean God has decreed. He has ordained. He is the sovereign. A sovereign gives out decrees. God has decreed, what Scripture says, whatsoever comes to pass. Nothing happens that God doesn't bring to pass. He has foreordained all things from the beginning. As Isaiah says, He has ordained the end from the beginning. And so we see that God has decreed every human event that will ever take place. And then we have the permissive will of God. The permissive will is that which God allows to take place, allowing, as our confession says, through the contingency of secondary causes, which is a fancy way of saying that God works through means. And the means is He uses evil men to do His will without being tainted by their evil actions, without inspiring them to their evil actions. That's how majestic God is, that He can use this. As we're going to see in Isaiah, we'll see that the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they were carrying out the permissive will of God, and they were carrying out and bringing to pass God's decretive will. But He is not the author of sin. We see here that that passage that I shared with that lady about that tornado that went through Dunwoody, Georgia, turn to Isaiah 45. I highly recommend people memorize at least the reference where this is found, because more times than you might think, a question will arise that people say, God isn't behind bad things, or He's not ultimately in control of these things. And all you have to do is point them to Isaiah 45. Look at verses 5 through 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Causing well-being and creating calamity. God has decreed everything to take place. So last year and all these hurricanes that we experienced here in the United States, God decreed every single one of them. Turn to Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Amos 3, verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Now you see, you have to take that passage, you have to bring it together with all the rest of the teaching of Scripture. God must be seen as the ultimate sender of things, even though Satan may be the instrument of those things. As Job indicated in his trials, Job says, "Thine arrows were in me, O God." Job understood that the trials he was enduring were the arrows of the Almighty God. He understood God was the ultimate source in that, in some sense, in a decretive way. But we know from Job as well, from Job chapter 2, that God permitted Satan to be the one to bring the calamities. Although God has His ultimate purpose in this, His ultimate purpose is what Job says in chapter 23, verse 10, that through his trials, he would come forth as gold. Job understood in the end that he was better off because of what God allowed to take place. So God ultimately decreed this to happen to Job. God allowed Satan to be an instrument in this, just like he allows Assyria, Babylon, the Roman Empire, all wicked empires that have sought their own ends, God permissively uses them to accomplish His goals. And yet, maintaining separation from their wickedness. Now that's an amazing God, but that is what the Scripture teaches. Regardless of what comes to us then, God does it for our good. That's what James wants to drive home to his readers. Whatever happens to you, all that you're going through in your persecutions and you're being abused by some rich men who are unbelievers, he says, whatever you're going through, God is a good God for you. Keep that in mind. Remember what is said in Romans 8:28. All things, Paul said, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. The lessons of Job, for example, and the lessons that we all learn, whatever the trials that God brings our way, one of the things that we ought to learn is God is God. He is in charge. He is sovereign. He does whatever He desires with His creature. Secondly, we recognize that we are all sinners. We recognize that oftentimes we do not bear up as we ought. God sends trials oftentimes to open our eyes to see it. And as blameless as Job was, God says to Satan, when Satan appears before with the sons of God, we're told, as blameless as he was in regard to much of God's law, and you've got to understand how blameless he was, not without sin, as we're going to see, in his righteousness, nonetheless, through the trials that came, Job became very impatient with his so-called friends' advice. And Job was becoming impatient. And he was having difficulty understanding me, righteous Job, who is seeking to honor you, God. Why are you allowing me to go through this? And that was his counter-argument to his friends who said, Job, you must be going through this because you're a sinner. You've done something really bad that God is punishing you. And Job understood, no, I haven't. I haven't done this. And they said, yeah, you have. He says, no, I haven't. They said, yeah, you have. He said, no, I haven't. Yeah, you have. And it was relentless. And it was bearing down on Job. But he understood. It wasn't. And so in that regard, it says that God, it gets to the point where Job cries out and he says, if I could only argue my case with God. And then I find it amusing. God comes to him in a whirlwind and says, you want to debate, Job? All right, I'm here. And it didn't go too well with Job. And God says to Job, oh, Job, you're so knowledgeable. Where were you when I formed the earth? Oh, Job, where were you when I created Leviathan? Job, tell me, Job, where were you when I formed the stars of the heavens? Job, you know all things. And in chapter 42, God just berates him over and over to the point Job falls down, face down, and he says, I repent in ashes. He got the point. Job had become self-righteous, and God had humbled him through all his trials and reminded him, God, he says, I am good. I am good to you, Job. And all that he went through, we're told, and how incredible those trials were, we're told, as rich as he was, and with all the children that he had that God allowed to be killed, he made him twice as wealthy in the end and gave him more children. So in the end, God bountifully poured out his blessings on Job. And God always knows what is best. And James is trying to get his readers of his epistle to understand God is good. Don't forget it. If there's any of the perfections of God he wants you to understand is God is good for you. Turn over to Matthew 7, look at verse 11. Actually, we need to back up to verse 7 to get the whole picture here because it's tied in with this prayer that we've seen is so wonderful here. Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you when his son shall ask for a loaf, will he give him a stone? If he shall ask for a fish, will he give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? God gives good to his people. The fundamental reason why we should always give thanks. See, Paul brings this out in his epistles. He says, always be giving thanks. We should always be in an attitude of thanksgiving, he says. And why should that be the case? Because of the perfection of God's goodness, that's why. Because God is good to us all day long. As James says, every good thing, every perfect gift stems from God. And without his sustaining hand, we would perish. The Bible says that through Jesus Christ, he holds the universe together. He is the adhesive of the universe. Apart from him, the universe would just fly apart. Every day, we're at the mercy of God. At any moment, he could just have this place just blow up. He could have a plane crash into this place and we're gone. You can be driving out here, driving down the road. Next thing, he can allow a car to swerve over and run right smack into you. At any time, you see, it could end. Our lives are in the hands of the living God. He is good to His people. He is in control. That's what He wants us to understand. And James uses natural things to compare it to God, to understand God's nature. We're told here that James tells his readers that to consider the sun. He says, consider the stars, as it were. Coming down, he says, from the Father, the perfect gifts come from above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. We see here he wants us, James wants his readers to consider the sun, the moon, the stars, the givers of light, or the reflectors of light as the moon. They all tell us, he wants us to learn something about God. And what does he want us to learn about God through this? That God does not change like the shifting shadows. The being, the nature, and the characteristics of God, or the perfections of God, are unchangeable, the Bible says. As orderly as the heavenly bodies are, as regular as the seasons are on this earth, there is no variation or change with God. There are eclipses of the sun, eclipses of the moon. There is a change in the days of light and darkness as the day progresses from light and becomes dark. And as the day progresses, the shadows change, right? According to the time of day. But with God, nothing changes. God is God. And brethren, the more that we learn about God, the better off we are. That's why the studying of theology is essential. That's why studying the doctrines of Scripture are essential. Because in knowing who God is, then the better off we will be. Plain and simple. The more you understand God, the better you will live in His world. And we have to understand that God is in control of all things. And when God allows calamities to come, it is still good. He works it out good for His people, as the Scripture says. Now, the great comforting thought for the Christian is that God is constant. He is always dependable. He's always doing good for His people, even in the calamities that He brings. There is working of good, as the Scripture says in Romans 8. And we understand sometimes we may question the work of God in our lives. But you see, the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. And it's because we haven't understood things sufficiently from God's point of view. James, in his own way, wants us to understand the same thing that Paul says there in Romans 8:28, where Paul says, all things work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Here, James says, God never does anything but good for those who are His people. He is the giver of all perfect things to His people. God is pure light. There is no darkness whatsoever in Him. And then in light of understanding these truths, he's been talking about how marvelous God is, how He's good to His people, and that when they go through things, that He is not the one behind it in terms of the temptation. He wants us to understand this nature of God, and then he reveals us another thing about who God is, and that's in verse 18. Here we see that James employs the idea of the fatherhood of God. In a way, though he doesn't use the term right here as father in verse 18, fatherhood is part of God's nature. In the plan of redemption, God is said to be the Father. He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though Christ is God in redemption, God the Father, He is the Father of the Lord Jesus. And God is our Father too through Jesus. The Bible uses this idea of begetting as a means of birth. Now we know that technically the giving of birth requires both sexes. and actually the carrying of the child is that of motherhood. Nevertheless, the Bible speaks of earthly fathers begetting their descendants. You go through the book of Genesis, and you see so-and-so beget this, and he beget this person, and he beget that. He's talking about the fathers begetting these children. He uses that terminology. I think in terms to correspond to us, that God is the one who we're going to see ultimately begets His children in a marvelous way, as we're going to see. So as an earthly father consciously and deliberately fathers a child, so God brings about the new birth spiritually by an act of His will, we're told. Now take a look at verse 18, James 1. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. The Greek word here for will conveys commonly the idea of an inner conviction or determination. Hence, what James says about God as our Father is that God brought us forth by the exercise of His will. He was determined to have a people. He was determined to have a people that would love Him, His elect. And we came forth, we were begat by God by the exercise of His will. He determined it to be so, and it was. And so that what this whole idea is to convey the notion that God has determined to save a people for Himself. And when God determines to do something, you can be rest assured there is no shifting shadow. He will do what He has said. And when God goes to save someone, He will save them. Like I've told you about the story of my friend Tim in college, who his mother had given him up because he was premature birth, and they didn't think the doctors he would live, and she dedicated them to God, much like what happened to Samuel. And then God brings to saving faith Tim after 18 years, and he was living a life that was not honorable to the Lord. But all along he said, and I always remembered this, and I didn't understand the Scripture fully then as I more understand it now, but he said, I always had the feeling God was going to get me. Always had that feeling God was going to get me. And I come to understand is God got him all right. When God goes to save, He will find. When Jesus goes to look for the lost sheep, the one sheep from the fold of the 100, He will find, not maybe, He will find that lost sheep. No doubt about it. When God goes to save, by the exercise of His will, He will save. No doubt about it. God brings us forth, we're told here, by the word of truth. That's how. That's the means that He uses to bring about this. We clearly see here the teaching of the new birth, commonly seen in theology as regeneration. That's what that is. A complementary passage of James 1:18 is John 1:12 and 13. So turn over to John 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There it is. As we've said on other occasions, it's important for us to understand the sequence here. It's actually a reverse sequence. It begins talking about those who are given the right to become children of God, who believe. But then it says, it all backs up, who were born. That's past, or in Greek, the aorist tense. It's something that's, the new birth happens first. They're not born of God by the will of man. And there is the term as a man would beget naturally a child by his will. It says it's not that way with God. They are born of the will of God, not the will of man, but the will of God. Exactly what James says here. And so we are born again. We are regenerated. And then on that basis, we are given, then we are able to believe. And then because we believe, we are justified and we are adopted into the family of God. But it starts with regeneration. It starts with the new birth. And then the belief. As Acts 13:48 says, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believe. It's not vice versa. It is not believing and then being ordaining. No, that's not what the Scripture says. It is being ordained and then believing. Turn to 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Breaking into the sentence here. Says, who has saved us, that is God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now there, that's saying something in just a little different way than what James says. It says, we are brought forth. We are beget by God by the exercise of His will. Here, though it's a different Greek word, the idea nonetheless is the same. It says, we have been called, we have been saved by a holy calling according to His own purpose. We are Christians by God's purpose, by God's decree. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. Look at verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. As it were, it's not on our basis. We haven't done anything to earn it. Just like a child doesn't decide, well, I think I want to be born to this parent. And I want to be born on January the 8th, 1985. I think that's when I want to be born. We think that, well, that's ridiculous for us to think that way. Well, that's what God wants us to understand. We don't have that kind of control. God has decreed. God determines. And when He wants His children, He will get His children when He wants them. And He will do everything to do that. And it is His grace. And it's His washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That is what it means to be begat or born of God. So God regenerates us by His sovereign will, we're told there in James 1:18. And this means, and as James says, how does He exercise His will? He brings us forth by the word of truth. Now that is the means by which He brings that which He has created by the new birth, He brings it through the instrumentality, we are told, of His Word. The Word is the instrument that God uses to bring about the new birth. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. Beginning at verse 9. Well, let's back up to verse 8. But what does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith, which we are preaching. that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him shall not be disappointed. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they are not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is just another way of saying what James has said in chapter 1, verse 18. He brings us forth. He brings the spiritual child to life through the word of truth, through the gospel. When the gospel is proclaimed, God takes that word and he penetrates, as the scripture says in Hebrews 4. The word is like as sharp as a two-edged sword. And it will penetrate, it says, into the joints, into the marrow. And it is a discerner of the heart and the intentions of the heart. It is the word of God that God uses to bring about the new birth. And so when people, whatever the context is, and you see there in Romans 10, it says, not everybody's believed our report. That's why Jesus said, remember, from time to time, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, there were some that God was not going to grant the ears to hear and leave them in their darkness, which he left them in their darkness, so they never heard. So the word that was preached to some fell on deaf ears, like Isaiah says, but unto others, like ourselves, it fell upon fertile soil. And there was a time, it may have been in your mother's womb, but it says there was a time when God brought forth that faith. And there was a time in which some may have been, they were walking in darkness, and they heard the preached word. And God took that word and brought forth the spiritual child. Quickened that will, regenerated that deadened soul, changed that stony heart into a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel says, and we were brought forth. You know, in this regard, though we like to draw time sequences, it's really difficult for us to do. There in Romans 8, 29 through 30, which is called the order of salvation or the ordo salutis, it talks about whom God has predestined, he's called, and whom he's called, he is justified, and whom he is justified, he is glorified. So there's these sequences. And in terms, it helps us to understand God's activity. But brethren, essentially, it's all a simultaneous event. In other words, you can't be regenerated today. Tomorrow you have faith. The next day, on Tuesday, you get justified. And then on Friday, you get adopted. No, it doesn't happen that way. It's an event that's simultaneous. God quickens the soul. He quickens the soul. And it could be that somebody is sitting under the preaching of the word, and it's happened multitudes of times throughout history. Someone sitting in a pew who has previously denied the gospel, and all of a sudden it makes sense and their eyes are opened. And even in churches that have altar calls that I don't believe are necessary or not really biblical, but even if they are, they say, well, if God has worked, then get up out of your seat and come forward. Well, there are some people that are, God does save in that context. It does happen to some. But if they come up and if they consciously are responding, it's only because God has done it. There is that great story of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in England, who was a very powerful preacher of the Word of God and a Calvinist. And at the time, there were some students from America visiting who were of an Arminian persuasion. They were in Lloyd-Jones in that church service, and it was a very powerful sermon that day. It was on a text relating to salvation. These students came up and said, "Dr. Jones," I said, it was an incredible message. "If only you had given an invitation, we know that there would have been many who would have come forth." To which Dr. Jones responded, says, "No, I look for the day when people are so overwhelmed by the Spirit of God, they won't even be able to move out of their seats." You don't have to get up and do something. If your eyes are open, right there in the seat, you'll give your heart to Christ. See, God works in a powerful way. And though we may break it down, and the Scripture has us to break it down to understand, it's a whole unit. And so we see that this process of salvation is seen as bringing forth the first fruits. That's how James says it. You notice there it says, "So that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures." You know what the first fruits were in the Old Testament? The first fruits were that which was said to be holy and belong to God. The first fruits of the family, the first fruits of your crops were said to belong to God. And so whether it was man or cattle or field, the first fruits belonged to God. And we, through the rebirth, through the instrumentality of the Word of God, we have been brought forth, and we are the first fruits of God, holy unto Him. What does Peter say? You are a holy people, a holy priesthood, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We see here that what James wants to convey to his audience, his epistle. Yes, you're going through tough times. And yes, you're going to be tempted. But understand, the temptation is not from God. God is a good God. And in His goodness, He has permitted you to go through trials. Why? So that you may learn perseverance. So that your faith, being tested, will be found, as Peter says, to result in praise and glory and exaltation at the coming of Christ. He brought us forth by the word of His truth. And this is why here we continue to pray that God will use our efforts as we get out and we talk to people and as we open the Scriptures and we show them the law of God and their failing is of the law of God. We pray that God will use the Word to bring forth His elect that He, by the exercise of His will, has determined. There are some in this city whom God has elected, who have yet been brought forth. Let us pray that He will use us to help bring them forth by the power of His might. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. You are a good God to Your people. Help us to appreciate that. And use us, O Lord, to proclaim that good news that Jesus saves. And so we give all the praise, glory, and honor to the Lord Jesus. Amen.